Friends, will you please turn with me now in your copy of God's Word to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. It's early in your Bible. If you're using the Pew Bible, the Black Pew Bible, they're in front of you or underneath you. If you're in the front or back rows, you can find this on page 161, 161. Deuteronomy chapter 18. I'm going to read from verse 15 to verse 22, the end of the chapter. Deuteronomy 18, page 161. It's also on the screen here, beginning at verse 15. If you're able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? At home, too, if you're able, please stand with us for the reading of God's Word. One body, worshiping together in spirit. Deuteronomy 18, page 161, beginning at verse 15. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is, a word that the Lord has not spoken, the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you need not be afraid of him." This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray and give thanks to him now for it. Indeed, Father, we give thanks to you for your word and that you are pleased to speak to us through it. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our hearts to understand. Cause us here in your word to know you more, that we might love you better, and so love like you love. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? On September 22nd, 1823, buried in a hill near his home in New York, Joseph Smith found metallic plates containing what he said was ancient symbols called Reformed Egyptian. These plates contain the substance of what later will become the Book of Mormon. Pastor, why are we talking about the Book of Mormon? Well, I want you to hear some of the translation process by which this book comes to us. Joseph Smith is called a prophet by the Mormon Church. And here's just a real quick summary of the events of how he produced that text that we now call the Book of Mormon. According to some witness testimony, Joseph Smith would sometimes place these two seer stones in a hat, hold the hat up dark to his face. Sometimes, instead, he'd stand behind a curtain, or other times he'd be upstairs or in a different room from his scribe. And these stones supposedly allow him to see the English translation of the metal plates, even though he's not using the plates for his translations. Plates were sometimes even in another town from him, but he would read the English out loud to his scribes, who would write it down. Well, one of his scribes, his name is Martin Harris, his wife, her name Lucy Harris, and his wife Lucy gets suspicious. She tries and tries to see the plates, begs and pleads, "Just let me see them. All I want is a little bit of evidence, a little bit of proof that Smith won't let her see the plates." So then she tries instead, say, "Well, let me see some of the translation," begs and pleads. Again, Smith won't let her, and Lucy is increasingly concerned because of her husband Martin's involvement. Martin begins talking about mortgaging their farm in order to pay to publish this book that Smith is translating. So she keeps pressing Martin. Martin finally comes to Joseph Smith. "Please, Joseph, ask God to let us take the translation home so that Lucy will get on board here. That's all she needs, just a little bit of evidence." Smith prays. comes back, says the Lord says no. Martin says, please, try again. Implore the Lord. We need her support. Joseph Smith goes, prays again. Again, the Lord says no. Third time, Martin begs and pleads. Third time, Joseph Smith prays. Smith comes back, says, okay, the Lord says fine, as long as she's the only one that sees it. Martin takes home the translation, 116 pages of translation. And they lose it. Some think Lucy burned it. Some think Lucy hid it. Some think another saboteur is at play here, but the pages are gone. Martin Harris is devastated. If you read the account of him going back to Joseph Smith, downtrodden, downcast, when he finally gets to the house, he can't even go in. He just sits on the fence, literally sitting on a fence, head down, finally makes his way in, tells Smith what happened, and God is angry, Smith says. The Lord takes away the plates. The Lord takes away the seer stones. No more translating for now. Some time goes by. Martin Harris goes back to Joseph Smith, and Joseph Smith says, the Lord is merciful. And he's going to let us translate again. But he's not going to let us translate that same text again. That's lost forever as punishment. Instead, we're going to get to translate from a different plate. It's a lot of the same story, but it won't be the same words. Does any of this start to sound fishy to you? Any warning flags here going off, right? Plates no one's allowed to see, translated in secret where nobody, including the scribe, gets to see, an inability to reproduce a translation once the pages are lost. Like, Chris, why are we talking about all of this? Because this is the question of our text in front of us this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 18. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, the Lord tells the people, I'm going to speak to you through the prophets. This is how God reveals himself. He speaks through the prophets who have given to us this text, the Bible. But the question is, you can see this in verse 21, how do we know a true prophet from a false prophet? How do we know who to trust? How do we know who to believe? If a so-called prophet were to walk in here this morning and declare, thus says the Lord, how do we know whether we should believe him or not? Trust her or not? Follow them or not? Here's the answer. The Lord gives visible, audible attestation of his approval on his spokespersons for the giving of his words. And this attestation, it takes place among the prophet's own time and people in his lifetime, while he's still living, visible, audible attestation of God's approval on his spokespersons for the giving of his word. If you're taking notes this morning, I know many of you are note takers. I'm going to just leave this up for a moment because this is key for understanding how we get the Bible, why we trust the Bible. It's even key for us understanding the role and function of miracles in the Bible. It's all about God giving visible, audible attestation of his approval on his spokespersons for the giving of his word, and that approval always takes place in their lifetime, in the prophet's lifetime, and among his contemporaries. I'm indebted to Dr. Robert Vashels for this language here, visible, audible attestation of God's approval on his spokespersons for the giving of his word. We are in the second to last week of a six-week series on the Holy Spirit, 6 weeks on this third person of God. So God has revealed himself to us through this word. It's the only way that we know who God is and what he's like. He's revealed himself to us as one God, one in essence, one in being. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's also taught us that though he's one in essence, he's three in person, right? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. One in essence or being, three in person. We spent 4 weeks looking at this third person of God, the Holy Spirit. Today, as we come to week five, we see that the Holy Spirit attests. That is, he verifies, he certifies, he affirms, he validates, he gives us confidence in his word and in his work. The Holy Spirit attests his word, and the Holy Spirit attests his work. We'll look first this morning at the Holy Spirit attests his word. And that's why I like this comparison here with the Book of Mormon and the Bible. I like this for a number of reasons. Of course, there's several credibility issues with the text of the Book of Mormon as an inspired text, but this particular story of Joseph Smith and Martin Harris and Lucy Harris, it highlights this contrast here between the Book of Mormon and God's inspired word. On the one hand, the Book of Mormon comes to us through private, secret plates, private, secret translations. It has a private, secret origin, but the Bible is given to us publicly, through prophets who are endorsed visibly and audibly. And the Bible itself provides this clear test case for those who claim to speak on the Lord's behalf. We see that in our text, Deuteronomy 18, verse 22. When someone comes claiming to speak on behalf of God, if they predict and the prediction doesn't happen, you need not fear such a one. Right? Elsewhere, it says earlier in the text, they're to be put to death even, because they have presumed to speak on behalf of the Lord. God provides visible, audible attestation of his spokespersons for the giving of his word, and that always occurs during the prophet's lifetime among the prophet's contemporaries. So here's an example. You can go read the story later. It comes from 1 Kings 13. If you're a note taker, you write that down and you go read that later, 1 Kings 13. An unnamed man of God, a prophet of God, comes to Jeroboam, king of Judah. And the prophet proclaims there in the presence of Jeroboam, says, one day a descendant of David, that great king of Israel, one day a descendant of David, a man named Josiah, he'll be born and he's going to purify the nation. He's going to put to death all the false prophets. He's going to tear down these high places. It's a promise that a day of spiritual renewal is coming to the people of Israel. But this won't happen for 500 years. Josiah is not going to be born until 500 years later. Say, okay, here's the test case. How do we test this in the prophet's lifetime? He's going to be long dead before this prophecy comes about, this promise from God. How do we know if we should trust this guy? How do we know if we can trust this guy speaks from the Lord? So the prophet says this. Here's a sign for you. This altar in front of us, they're standing in front of an altar offering up false worship to a false god. And he says, this altar in front of us, it's going to be torn down and the ashes are going to spill out. Well, Jeroboam is not a very godly king. He likes these sacrifices to other gods. His heart is after many gods, not after the one true and living God. So he stretches out his hand. He says, seize him! And immediately his hand dries up, shrivels up. And he can't draw it back in, the text says. And at that same moment, the altar falls apart, splits open, and all the ashes pour out in front of all the people. And here's what the text says next. 1 Kings 13, verse 5. All this happened according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. It's visible, audible attestation of God's approval on his spokesperson for the giving of his word. The word of God was proclaimed. Signs and miracles accompanied this word. A short-term prediction was fulfilled during the prophet's lifetime among his contemporaries so that everybody who sees and hears, they know this man really does speak the word of God. Visible, audible attestation of God's approval on his spokespersons for the giving of his word. This happens for all true prophets of God, all throughout the Old Testament. Other examples include Isaiah. He has the shadow of the sun move backwards, back up the stairs, three steps to show Hezekiah he really does speak on behalf of the Lord. A prophet tells Eli, the priest, his two sons are going to die at this exact same day. The fire from God comes down on Mount Carmel for Elijah when he's competing there with the prophets of Baal. All of these exist to demonstrate God's approval on his spokespersons for the giving of his word. Among their contemporaries, among the prophet's lifetime, because the Holy Spirit attests his word. It's true of the Old Testament prophets. It's true of Jesus. Of course, belief in Jesus comes through faith. That's a gift of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus' authority as the word of God, it follows these very same principles that he gives to us here in Deuteronomy chapter 18. So again, Deuteronomy 18, look at verse 15. I'll raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. Now, this refers to all of God's prophets, right? When God rescues his people out of Egypt, He brings them through the Red Sea, brings them to Mount Sinai, and there, you can read this in Exodus 19, God begins to speak audibly to the whole people of Israel. Thunder and lightning, smoke and fire on the mountain, and the people are terrified. The people so afraid of the holy God that they go to Moses and they say, Moses, we can't stand to hear from God. You go and talk with God, and then you come back and bring his words to us. This is what verses 16 to 18 of our text are about. They're summarizing that event, and God says, okay, this is good, this is right, this is what I'll do. I'll speak to you through mediators. I'll give you prophets who will speak with me, and through them, I'll speak to you. A prophet like Moses, it refers to all prophets. But of course, it finds ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the perfect prophet. Jesus Christ is the Word of God made flesh. He's the ultimate prophet like Moses. And he, too, has his words validated, verified, authenticated, attested by the Holy Spirit. It happens when he predicts his own death and resurrection. So one day, Jesus is walking through Jerusalem. You can read this in John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Jesus is walking through Jerusalem. He passes by the temple, and he says to his disciples, tear down this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days. He was talking about his own body. He's talking about his own death. And indeed, eventually, Jesus is arrested. He's crucified by the Romans. And 3 days later, Jesus Christ rises from the dead. His resurrection, among many things, his resurrection is the authentication, the attestation of everything that Jesus Christ said and did. The resurrection is this fulfillment of this rule from Deuteronomy 18:22. He said he would rise again, and he did. You can trust his word. The Holy Spirit attests Jesus' words. This is true of the Old Testament prophets. It's true of Jesus. It's true of the apostles in the rest of the New Testament. The apostles, all their signs and wonders, their miracles, were all demonstrations of God's approval of them for the giving of his word. Visible, audible, attestation of God's approval on his spokespersons for the giving of his word in the lifetime of the prophet. So, for example, Acts chapter 5, the Apostle Peter tells Sapphira, her husband's already dead, they've lied to the apostles, lied to the Holy Spirit. Sapphira comes in, Peter asks her some questions, and then he says this, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. It's the same thing like the prophet who spoke to Jeroboam, the same thing. And immediately Sapphira dies, fulfilling this word from Peter. And now everybody knows that Peter has been approved by God to give this word. And so how do we know that's what's happening? Well, you keep reading. The very next paragraph in Acts chapter 5 begins like this. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hand of the apostles, and the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. These miracles by the apostles, they serve to authenticate the apostles as those approved by God for the giving of his word. The Holy Spirit attests his word. You see, this word, it comes to us publicly. It's not private. Doesn't come in secret. Yes, it's from human hands, but we trust it as the very word of God because God gives us public affirmation of these prophets for the delivery of his word. It's one of the many reasons that we hold this word, the word of God, above every other text, every other claim, every other competing source of truth. Only the Bible has the authority that comes from God's own visible, audible attestation of his spokespersons during their lifetime. For the giving of his word. The Holy Spirit attests his word. And not just his word, but also his work. The Holy Spirit also attests his work. We're looking this morning in part at the role of signs, wonders, and miracles in the Bible. And we see that they function to affirm or attest the prophets, God's spokespersons, for the giving of his word. How do we know who to trust? God shows us through signs, wonders, short-term predictions. But these signs, wonders, and miracles, they also attest God's work. They show us what he's doing. They validate, again, the words of the prophets. So let's walk this out together. God's plan from the beginning was to heal the world and make it new, whole, and right again. And this plan to heal the world includes God gathering to himself a people from every tongue, tribe, nation, and language who will live in the world new, whole, and right again. And so this plan to heal the world and gather a people, it was to take place through the nation of Israel, through the people of Israel. Israel was God's ordained means to accomplish this plan. And ultimately then, God's plan finds completion in and through Jesus Christ, right? Jesus himself, he's an Israelite. He's Jewish. He comes from an Israelite family. And Jesus himself embodies and represents Israel. So God's plan to heal the world, gather people, it finds ultimate fulfillment in and through Jesus Christ, the embodiment and representation of Israel. But this got a little confusing for some in Israel. People got confused. Sin and prejudice, it twists the word of God, and it left the Israelites believing that only Israel was God's people. Not the nations through Israel, but actually just us. Just Israel. Only those who associate with us become full members of Israel, of us. Only those truly belong to God. And this is happening even after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, among Jesus' own disciples. Right, so imagine Jesus Christ has been crucified. 3 days later, he's risen from the dead. 40 days later, he ascends into heaven, and people all over are beginning to believe in and follow Jesus, including non-Jews, Gentiles. So it just means non-Jews. And the disciples are saying, what's going on? How can these non-Jewish folks follow Jesus? Is this from God, or is it something else? Even the disciples here struggle to understand. Here again is the goodness of God. He attests his word. He attests his work. The Holy Spirit attests his work, and he does so through the exact same means, through signs, miracles, wonders. So if you read through the book of Acts, you see right away, right before Jesus ascends back into heaven, he tells the disciples, you're going to be my witnesses. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, right? They're going to be the prophets. In Jerusalem and Judea, in Samaria, and to all the ends of the earth. And the book of Acts then, as it walks this out, it begins to show that very progression through miracles and through the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. You get to Acts chapter 2, the apostles and disciples receive the Holy Spirit. Later in chapter 2, and then in chapter 4, we have Jewish folks who were in Jerusalem. They receive the Holy Spirit, and the presence of the Spirit there is evidence. It's attested by miracles, speaking in tongues and other languages, signs and wonders. God there is showing his people that he's gathering his people to himself, including the Jews. You keep reading through Acts. You get to Acts chapter 8. And we see the same thing happen again, but this time with Samaritans. Now, Samaritans, you might know, they were kind of Jewish, right? They were Jews who had long ago intermarried with the nations. They had some Jewish ancestry, but also some Gentile, non-Jewish ancestry. We get to Acts chapter 8. They, too, are believing in Jesus. Are they in? Does this count? Are they part of the family of God? So in Acts chapter 8, the Holy Spirit falls on a group of Samaritan believers. And again, the exact same thing happens. The Holy Spirit shows himself through miracles, speaking in tongues and other languages, signs and wonders. The Holy Spirit here attests his work, God showing his people, he's gathering his people to himself, Jews and Samaritans. And you keep reading in the book of Acts, you come to Acts chapter 10. We see the same thing happen, but now it's with Gentiles. This is a group of people who have no connection to Israel at all, no Jewish blood at all, and they too are believing in Jesus. Here too, the Holy Spirit falls on a group of Gentiles, this group of non-Jewish folks, and again, the Holy Spirit shows himself through miracles, speaking in tongues, other languages, signs, wonders. The Holy Spirit attests his word. God shows his people, I'm gathering to myself my people, Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles. And at the end of that part of that story in Acts chapter 10, the Apostle Peter, you read in Acts chapter 10, the Apostle Peter finally says, ah, now I get it. The Holy Spirit is here. This is God's work. These two are God's people. And the Apostle Peter goes back to Jerusalem. He tells the rest of the apostles and the Jewish Christians there, and they all marvel and say, God has given the nations repentance that leads to life. the Holy Spirit attests his work. This isn't a secret work. It's not a private work. It's public. It's visible. It's audible. It's attested by the Spirit of God, both in word and in work. So what does this have to do with us? A couple of last things as we wrap up this morning. The first is this. Trust this word. It's not like any other text. It's not like any other document in history. Yes, it's written by human hands, but those writers were given visible, audible, public attestation from God as his spokespersons for the giving of this word. Public verification while they're still alive. You can trust this word. It's our highest authority. And that means everything has to be judged by this truth. Every preacher, every teacher, everything that you read, everything that you hear, all truth claims are judged by this standard. Trust God's word. The second thing this morning, I think, for us is to trust God's work. God is healing the world through Jesus Christ, and he is gathering to himself a diverse people, people from every tongue and tribe and nation and language, all kinds of people brought together through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Trust this word, trust his work. Last this morning, just a quick word about miracles. Of course, miracles still happen today. Of course, God intervenes in time and history. God sometimes steps in and he acts, he still works. I mean, the changing of a heart of stone into a heart of flesh, giving us faith, that's a miracle from the Spirit of God. Here in our midst at Westminster, we've seen miraculous answers to prayer, incredible provisions, supernatural interventions. Of course, God still works in time and history today. But those are not the same kinds of things that were happening in the Bible. The signs and wonders in the Bible were primarily about God attesting his prophets. Right, God's validating his people through whom his word comes to us. And what that means then is those kinds of signs and wonders and miracles, they are no longer necessary. Of course, they still happen. God still works sometimes miraculously. But they don't serve the same function that they did in the Bible times. The Bible has been completed. We have his concluded word. It's been given to us. And that means we don't need verifying signs and wonders anymore. So beware of anyone who comes to you saying things like, you have to prove the Holy Spirit by doing signs and wonders or speaking in tongues. That's not what those are for in the Bible. The Word of God has already been verified. It's already been attested. Those kinds of miracles are no longer necessary. Don't hear what I'm not saying. God still intervenes and still does miracles. Hear me clearly. But the miracles of the Bible, those were for verification. Those were for authentication. Those were for attestation for the giving of his word. And now we have that word. And praise God that we have that word. So trust this word. God has attested it. The Holy Spirit attests his word, and he attests his work. Will you pray with me? Indeed, Father, we give thanks to you as your word tells us you accommodate our weakness. You're aware that we're dust. You're aware of our failures, our need to have your word validated, authenticated, attested. And in your goodness to us, you have given us the means to test those who claim to speak on your behalf and in your name. So, Father, would you give us faithfulness to your word, that we would indeed trust it, that we would compare everything we hear and surrender it, submit it to your word for authentication. And we give thanks to you that in your goodness to us, not only do you give us this word here authenticated, you also give us your word made visible through the sacraments, through baptism, and through the Lord's table. And so this morning, as we come before your table, would you strengthen our faith to trust you more and more, to trust your word, to trust your work, to draw near to you. Wherever we have doubts, O Lord, hear us say, we believe. Help our unbelief. Help us trust in you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.